The Lord Jesus, the Son of God, died a terrible death, nailed to a cross. 3 days later, he returned from the dead. A group of women went at daybreak to the tomb where he was buried. They found the stone which had been used to block off the entrance to the tomb had been rolled away, and they found that the tomb was empty. And they met two angels who said, "He is not here. He has risen." The women hurried to tell the other disciples. Some of them, including Peter, went to the tomb. They found it just as the women had said. Peter saw the grave clothes, which had been wound round the body, and they were lying there, neatly folded. But he still didn't understand. He didn't believe. He went back. He reported to all the others what he had seen. They were all bewildered, they were confused, but they didn't believe either. Later that day, two of the disciples decided to leave Jerusalem. They couldn't see any good reason to stay there now. They'd heard what the women had said, they'd listened to Peter's report, but whatever was going on, they didn't think it was worthwhile staying around to find out more. So they set off from Jerusalem. They were going to walk to the village of Emmaus, 7 miles away. As these two disciples went, inevitably, they talked with one another. They talked about Jesus. They talked about his amazing life. They talked about that horrible death. They talked about what the women said that they'd seen, what Peter said that he'd seen. They were heartbroken. They were confused. They were bewildered. As far as they were concerned, none of it made sense. They had been sure that Jesus was a prophet. Jesus had preached in such an amazing way, with such power and authority. It could only have come from God. And he had done miracles which could only have been done by God's power. He'd obviously been sent by God. He was obviously one of God's special representatives, one of God's prophets. But not just that, Jesus did things that no prophet had ever done. And he said things that no prophet had ever said. The prophets said that one day a king would come who would change everything, who would transform the whole world, who would rescue God's people Israel from all their sins, who would set them free from all their troubles. They'd said, "That will happen one day." But Jesus had talked as if he himself were the king, the Messiah, the anointed one. He had acted as the king. He'd even started forming the new Israel. He'd appointed 12 leaders for it, like the 12 men with whom the 12 tribes of Israel began. He'd ridden into Jerusalem as the king. And then he backed all this up by the great miracles that he did. Those miracles, they had seemed to be signs. Signs that Jesus really was the Messiah, the King, the rescuer of Israel, God's final representative. So these two disciples, like all the disciples, had been completely sure. They'd been expecting Jesus to sweep away all opposition, to take his throne, to defeat all the forces of evil, to reign over all the nations. They were sure that was going to happen. And what had happened instead? Jesus had been arrested, and he hadn't lifted a finger to defend himself. And he'd been humiliated, and he'd been convicted as a common criminal, and he'd been executed, and finally his body had vanished, and they're left shattered. As far as they were concerned, none of it made sense. They're walking along that road to Emmaus, and they're going over all of it again and again and again, trying to make sense of what's happened, and it doesn't make any sense at all. If Jesus really were the king the prophets talked about, if he really were the king who would reign over the whole world, how could he be killed? But if he wasn't, if he was a deceiver, why did God give him the power to do those signs? And what's going on now? Who's taken his body? Why? So they're walking along. They're lost in their confusion and sorrow. And then they notice another traveller walking in the same direction as themselves. And he joins them. He walks with them. Jesus himself has come. But they don't recognize him. We're told their eyes are kept from recognizing him. It's as if they were blind. Well, we've said it before. They were blind all along. Seeing but not seeing. It's not just now that they're failing to recognize Jesus for who he is. They've been failing to recognize Jesus from the word go. They'd never really understood who Jesus was and what he had come to do and how he was going to do it. They'd seen Jesus' power, they'd seen Jesus' miracles, they'd been sure that he was the king, the rescuer, but they'd never understood what his great work was going to be. They'd never understood how he would defeat the power of evil. They'd never understood how he would rescue his people. They'd never understood that God's Son, if he's the real king, has to die. They've never understood that the king has to take on himself the blame for all the wicked things his people do. He has to take the burden of their sins on himself. He has to be crushed for them and flogged for them. And cursed for them. He has to be crucified. They had never understood those things. They'd never understood that only then, when he had died for his people, could he start reigning as king over his people and over all the world. Jesus had to die. And then return from the dead. And only then could his triumph be seen. The Old Testament prophets said it would be like that. But these disciples couldn't see it. Jesus himself told them that it would be like that. But they couldn't take it in. And now it's happened. And they still can't recognize it. They couldn't recognize Jesus as the king who had died and risen and returned to reign. So Jesus had to open their eyes to understand everything that they'd never understood. And in these last couple of weeks, we've been seeing how Jesus did that. Firstly, he'd already prepared them through what the women and Peter had said. Secondly, he questioned them, forced them to put into words their ignorance, their confusion, their questions. Thirdly, he rebuked them. Verse 25, "Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And fourthly, he taught them. Verse 26, "Was it not necessary," he said, "was it not necessary that the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The Lord Jesus started at the beginning of the Bible, the books of Moses, and then he took these two disciples through the whole of the Old Testament, showing them the things concerning himself. Jesus showed them that every part of the Old Testament was pointing to himself. Jesus showed them that every part of the Old Testament in different ways speaks about him, the Messiah, the King, the Rescuer of the world, the Redeemer of his people. And especially, every part of the Old Testament makes it clear that the Christ, the Messiah, must suffer these things and enter into his glory. In this great sermon that the Lord Jesus preached to these two disciples, I suppose those were his two great headings. The Christ must suffer and he must enter into his glory. That was the great thing that they had missed in all their studying of the Old Testament. They'd seen the glory of the Messiah. They'd understood that the Messiah would be glorious and would do glorious things. But they'd never understood that first he must suffer terrible things. That only then would he enter his glory. They'd missed that completely. And so Jesus showed them that pattern running through all the Old Testament. The Messiah, the Savior, the King suffers and then he triumphs. Then he enters into his glory. They'd never seen that pattern in the Old Testament, even though it was there everywhere. These two disciples must have known the Old Testament so well. Otherwise, they couldn't have followed what Jesus was saying to them. I mean, remember that there were no convenient printed pocket Bibles that you could carry around with you in those days. They certainly didn't have the Bible on their mobile phones. A single book of the Bible could be a big scroll. Nobody could carry around with them the whole of the Old Testament. But Jesus was able to take them through all those Old Testament scriptures. I'm sure that before the resurrection, before his death, Jesus knew all the Old Testament off by heart. But clearly these men knew the Old Testament so well too, because they were able to follow. If Jesus said to them, "Well, remember what the Lord said to Abram," they couldn't look it up. But they knew what he was talking about. If he said, "Now remember what David says in Psalm 22. Well, they couldn't look it up, but they knew that passage. If he said, "Well, remember what Zechariah prophesied." Well, they did remember. They didn't need to look it up. These men must have known the Old Testament scriptures so well, even to be able to follow Jesus' exposition. And yet they'd never understood the great theme that runs through all the scriptures. They'd never understood the pattern that is there in every part. There are still many people like that. It's true of unconverted Jewish people still. Some of them know the Old Testament astonishingly well. Some of them can recite long sections of it. Some of them can tell you all that the rabbis down through the centuries have said about any verse of the Old Testament. And some of them know that it speaks about the Messiah whom God must send. And yet I've never yet met one Jewish person who had grasped for a moment that the Messiah must suffer. They've missed it completely. They've read their way through the Old Testament, studying every verse, and they have never seen the fact that the Messiah must suffer before he enters his glory. They're blind to it. It's true of many academic Old Testament scholars. Most traditional universities in this country have a theology department. And that department will have a number of specialists who lecture in Old Testament. And usually they are enormously learned scholars. They spent year after year studying the Old Testament. And you can put any Old Testament passage in front of them in the Hebrew, and they can explain every detail of the language and the historical background and the cultural background. And they'll bring you the parallels from other Near Eastern literature. If it's poetry, they'll explain how the poetry of the passage works. They can comment on the philosophical perspectives of the writer and the ethical perspectives of the writer. They really know their stuff. But if you ask them, what does this passage tell us about Jesus the Messiah? They just look baffled. Because in all their study of the Old Testament, they have never seen anything about the Messiah and how he would suffer and how he would rise again and how he would enter into his glory. They are simply blind to it. Imagine driving through the Lake District with a friend. And you're driving through some of the most amazing scenery in the United Kingdom, if not in the world. And you're driving through these spectacular mountain passes. And you're driving along the shores of beautiful lakes. And there are times when you just want to pull off the road just to gaze at the scenery with your mouth wide open. It's overwhelming. Spent 2 days just driving through the lakes. And at the end, you turn to your friend and you say, well, what did you make of that? And he says, well, yeah, interesting drive. Thanks. I'm glad you took me. You say, well, right. What caught your eye? I mean, what will you remember? And he says, well, we passed 17 cars that were registered in the last 6 months. And I saw three with Belgian number plates and four with Polish number plates. And I saw a few with personalised number plates. That was really exciting. It must have been registered in the 1930s. And you say, but what about Buttermere? What about the Honister Pass? What about the Jaws of Borrowdale? What about Scarfell? What about Ullswater? He says, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't notice any of that. He realised that he was just blind to it all. Blind to the fells, blind to the lakes, blind to the mountain passes. But he's noticed every number plate on every car on the road. Well, you know, reading some Old Testament scholars is like that. They can see every tiny detail in the text. But they can't see Christ. They can't see his sufferings. They can't see his glories. Well, for many of them, I just have to say they're not converted. They've never experienced the miracle of the new birth. They've never heard the call of Jesus Christ, summoning them to repentance and to faith. They're still dead in their trespasses and sins. And that's why they can't see Jesus Christ. A dead man doesn't have eyes to see anything. They can hardly see what the New Testament says about him, let alone what the Old Testament says about him. They have hearts and they have minds and they have eyes that are simply darkened. But that wasn't true, was it, for these two on the road to Emmaus? I'm sure these were converted people. They were real disciples of Jesus. They knew him, they loved him. But even so, they were foolish and slow to believe when they read the Old Testament. They still couldn't see him as he really was in the pages of the Old Testament. They were still reading the Old Testament with blinkers on. They were still coming to it with their own presuppositions and their own expectations and ignoring what it actually said. They had never seen the sufferings of Christ in the Old Testament. And I think that can be true of us as well. Even those of us who are believers. So often we do find it hard to see Jesus in the pages of the Old Testament. We try to read the Old Testament. But I think many of us come away discouraged. And we come away even frankly bored a lot of the time. Because we don't see Jesus. I mean, we can cope with Genesis. We can cope with the first half of Exodus. Because at least there are lots of good stories. There's creation. And there's the Garden of Eden. And there's Cain and Abel. And there's the flood. And there's the Tower of Babel. And there's Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And there's Moses in the bulrushes. And there are the plagues on Egypt. And we can see lessons that we can learn from those stories. And we can see the drama in those stories. And we see that the people in them are very much like ourselves. So we can read those with some fascination. But then, second half of Exodus, we're slowing down. And we're beginning to struggle. And then Leviticus, and we're just trudging. And we're wondering, how long is it going to take to get through all these details, the measurements of the tabernacle and the goat's entrails and which bit of them are to be burned on the altar, and leprosy and mildew. And halfway through Numbers, we just want to give up because we're finding it so dry. Counting how many Israelites were to do this and how many were to do that. And then Kings and Chronicles, one king after another falling into the same sins and setting up idols and fighting wars and playing politics. Job, interminable arguments between pompous old men. The long prophetic books, chapter upon chapter of judgments on different nations, have long vanished from the earth. And then the short prophetic books, which just seem incomprehensible. You know, so much of the Old Testament can just seem a drudgery. And yet, when Jesus interpreted the Old Testament to these disciples on the road to Emmaus, it came alive. Because they saw Jesus in every part of it. And their hearts burned within them. That's what they said afterwards, as they looked back on those hours when he was talking with them about the Old Testament. They say in verse 32, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Their hearts burned. How often do you find your heart burning as you read the Old Testament in your own quiet time? How often do you find your heart burning when you're sitting through a sermon or a Bible study or an Old Testament passage? Burning with excitement and amazement and delight and joy because you're seeing Jesus there. You're seeing his sufferings. You're seeing his glory. I suppose that's the great thing I want to bring home to you this morning. That we can have this sort of excitement, this joy, this burning delight as we read the Old Testament. It doesn't have to be drudgery. It doesn't have to be boredom and irrelevance. The reading of the Old Testament can be a thrilling, a delightful, a heart-burning experience. But that will only be true if we see Jesus Christ himself in the Old Testament. If we're catching glimpses of him all the time, if we're seeing his suffering and his glory in every part of the book. Sure, it's good if we can find great doctrinal insights in the Old Testament about God, about creation, about sin, about the law. It's good if we find wise rules and counsels to help us to live. It's good if we find examples of good men for our imitation and bad men for our warning. All those things are there in the Old Testament. But in the end, the great theme, the great pattern, the scenery that we're there to see is Jesus Christ himself. And it's when we see him that we find our hearts burning. This should happen in the meetings of the church. We've talked a lot about our meetings in a recent Sunday evening series, haven't we? I've tried to help you to see that we need the help of God's Spirit in every part of our meetings. And that every part of our meetings can be wonderfully blessed. But let's look for this in our meetings. That whenever we read the Old Testament, we will see Christ there. And we'll find ourselves pierced to the heart by glimpses of his suffering. And we'll find ourselves overwhelmed and thrilled by glimpses of his glory. And then our hearts will burn. Let's pray for that. It will only happen if Jesus Christ himself comes into our meetings. And if he does for us what he did for these two on the road to Emmaus. He has to come. He has to teach us himself. He has to come and open our minds and our hearts. We can open our Bibles, but only he can open our eyes. I think the men who preach here regularly know that this is the way we must preach the Old Testament. It's what we're trying to do all the time. Whenever I'm preaching from an Old Testament passage, when I'm preparing, I'm always asking myself, what does this passage show me about Jesus Christ? How does this passage point to him? And I know Jeff is the same. On Wednesday evenings, he's taking you through passages in the Old Testament which talk about the rock. And of course, what Jeff wants to do is to help you to see Jesus Christ. the rock of ages cleft for us, the rock of our salvation. You know, if Jeff talked to you in those meetings about the geography and geology of the Middle East, and about the underground streams of the Sinai Desert, well, it would all be very educational, I'm sure. But your hearts wouldn't burn, would they? If he talked to you about the foolish Israelites and how they failed to appreciate the water that came out of the rock, well, that would be a very important lesson for you. But your hearts wouldn't burn. It's when we see Jesus Christ as the rock cleft for us, so that streams of grace could flow to us. That's when our hearts burn. I'm planning a new Sunday evening series on Ezekiel. And I know what I've got to do. I've got to show you Jesus Christ from that book. Otherwise, that long book is just going to be drudgery for me, and it's going to be drudgery for you. But if together we can see Christ in that book, our hearts will burn. So pray for Jeff. Pray for me. We have to have our eyes opened. We can study, we can prepare, we can read commentaries. And at the end, we can still be left saying, I'm stuck. Just don't see how this passage points to Jesus Christ. And that means, however useful the lessons we draw out, our own souls aren't fed. And that means that your souls won't be fed either. Our souls are only fed when our souls are drawn to see Jesus Christ and to believe in him. Our hearts only burn when they're being touched by the vision of Christ suffering and Christ glorified. Now, thankfully, Jesus Christ is the great teacher. And he is faithful. And again, we do find that he shows himself to us in the most unpromising places. I know that's true on Wednesday evenings. The usual pattern on a Wednesday evening is that we study Scripture and then we gather around the Lord's table. And we do find that almost every week, whatever part of the Bible we've been studying, we've seen their pointers to Jesus Christ. So that then it's natural for us to remember him at his table. We find that whatever we've been studying, it has pointed us forward to Jesus, to the breaking of his body, to the pouring out of his blood, to the triumph of the cross, to the glories that follow. It doesn't seem an awkward transition to move from Job or Exodus to the Lord's table. Because we have been glimpsing Christ. But we need more help. We as preachers need to see Jesus more clearly and more vividly in the pages of the Old Testament. We need more intellectual clarity and we need more spiritual vision. So pray that Jesus himself will teach us. But then pray for yourselves as well. Because even if the greatest preacher in the world were to show you what the Old Testament says about Jesus and his sufferings and his glory, it doesn't mean you'd understand it. It doesn't mean you'd glimpse the wonder of it. After all, Jesus, before his death, had taught the disciples about his sufferings and resurrection and glory. And what the prophets had said about them. And the disciples hadn't got it. Peter and James and John had heard Moses and Elijah in person talking with Jesus about the exodus he was going to accomplish at Jerusalem. And they hadn't got it. But now it was different, because the time had come for the eyes of these two disciples to be opened. Jesus had come to teach them. And so they find they're understanding things they've never understood before. And they find their hearts are burning in a way that they've never burned before. And at last they can see what they've never seen before. So pray that in our meetings the preachers will be helped to understand and to show Jesus from the Old Testament. And pray that you'll be helped to listen and to see him there. Are you dreading a long series on Ezekiel? Well, the more you dread it, the more determined you must be to pray that we will see Christ. And then you'll find that you've no reason to dread it. Pray that our hearts will burn together. But that isn't just for our meetings, is it? I hope that all of you do, in your own quiet times, read the Old Testament regularly, systematically. Whether you just do it at your own pace, or whether you follow Machane's Bible reading scheme, or use Alec Taylor's notes, or use the one-year Bible, or whatever it might be. I hope that you do get to know the Old Testament as well as these two obviously knew their Old Testament. Because all Scripture is God-breathed. And all Scripture is given to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And all Scripture is profitable for teaching and rebuke and correction and training in righteousness. And Christ is to be found in all the Scripture. So if you're to have a full-orbed vision of Christ, it has to be drawn from all of Scripture, all the Old Testament, from Leviticus and Chronicles and Proverbs and the Song of Solomon and Lamentations and Obadiah. So read the whole of the Bible. Read the whole of the Old Testament. But as you come to each passage, pray the same prayer. Oh Lord Jesus, come, show yourself to me in this passage. Don't be content with anything less than that. Look for him. Look for some truth about the Lord Jesus that will burn in your heart for the rest of the day. Some of you here may remember that we talked about this when we were studying Luke chapter 9, the account of the Transfiguration. And I tried to show you then that the great work Moses and Elijah had to do was to point forward to Christ. They were the great representatives of the law and the prophets. But their whole ministry was to point forward to Christ. And I went on to explain then 8 ways in which the Old Testament scriptures pointed forward and prepared the way for Christ. I don't expect anyone, even Betham, to be able to give me the 8 points now. But I'll give them to you again. We find Christ when we look firstly at the predictions in the Old Testament, and secondly at the institutions of the Old Testament, and thirdly, at the patterns of the Old Testament. And fourthly, at the contrasts. And fifthly, at the sins that are portrayed in the Old Testament. And the sort of Saviour we need to save us from those sins. And sixthly, at the visible appearances of the second person of the Trinity. And seventhly, at deity. And eighthly, at authorship. I'm not going to explain what those headings meant. I preach those messages for your information on the 19th and 26th of June 2011. For those who want to look back at their notes or might even want to listen to the sermons again. I wonder where Jesus began when he started going through the Old Testament with these two. We know that he started with Moses. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets. So he started with the books of Moses. Did he start right at the beginning with the promise that one day the seed of the woman would come and would crush the serpent's head? And how the serpent then would bruise his heel. That's Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Maybe that was Jesus' starting point for this great exposition. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring, your seed, and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." Does your heart burn when you hear those words? It ought to. Oh, how dark the situation was when those words were spoken. The serpent had poisoned Eve's mind and had led her and Adam into sin, into rebellion, into death. Death reigned from the moment that Adam ate the forbidden fruit. And the serpent laughed. He destroyed mankind. God's universe was wrecked. God's plan was thwarted. God's blessing was turned into a curse. Satan was laughing. But then the voice of God broke through the darkness. The voice of God silenced the laughter of the enemy. "You will not conquer," he says to the serpent. "You've defeated Adam. You've defeated all Adam's seed, all his offspring. Generation after generation of mankind will return to the dust, will carry the curse, will be hopeless, but you will not conquer. Because one man, just one man, the seed of the woman, will come. Born of a woman, but free from the guilt of Adam, he will come. And he will trample you underfoot. He will crush your head. A man shall yet reign as conqueror and king. A man shall sit on the throne of a restored universe. And in him mankind shall be rescued." But you will bruise his heel. Can you catch the vision of those words? The one solitary man upon whom our destiny depends, who steps into the snake pit. And he must go there barefoot. He can have no defense. And there is the serpent. The serpent that boasts that it has undone all God's plans and that it has destroyed mankind. And the one man comes and he raises his foot and he brings it down upon the head of the serpent. And the serpent strikes. And oh, the pain. Oh, the pain that the one man must bear. Foot presses down and the head of the serpent is crushed. The one man has conquered, but oh, at what cost to himself. The Messiah must suffer and then enter into his glory. There is only one way he can win the victory. Only one way he can crush the serpent's head. Did the Lord Jesus preach that passage, the two on the road to Emmaus? Did their hearts burn as they realized what he had accomplished at Calvary? That there he had broken Satan's power forever, because he had taken all Satan's poison into himself. He had allowed Satan to strike at him. Did they realize at last that this was all the great plan of God that hinged upon those dark hours at Calvary? Did their hearts burn at the realization that at last the world had been rescued because the one seed of the woman had come and had broken the serpent's head? Did he move on from there through Genesis? Talk about the great blessing pronounced on Abraham. The promise that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Did he take them to Mount Moriah? And the promised seed was taken as a sacrifice and is tied to the altar. And who submits because it's the will of the Father. Go on to Exodus and the Passover lamb, the sacrifice that must be made, the blood that must be shed for God's people to be set free. Did he take them on to all those sacrifices laid down in the law of Moses, commanded by God, but none of them able to take away sin? Did he say, there had to be a better sacrifice? Did he take them on through Judges to all the attempts to find a worthy king? All the men who set themselves up as kings, or who were heralded by others as kings, but all of whom failed? Did he lead them on to the last of the judges, the one who proved himself truly kingly in the end? Samson, who is willing to die if only to rescue God's people and vindicate God's name. We take on to David, the king who goes down alone into the valley to fight against the great enemy, who is willing to lay down his life for his people. Does he take them through the Psalms and all the pictures of the king there suffering in order to rescue his people? Take them on through the prophets. The branch from David's line and on to the suffering servant. The servant who must be bruised and crushed and wounded for his people to be saved. The Son of Man in Daniel, trampled down by the nations, but only so that he can take his place on the throne. On to Malachi, the son of righteousness that seems to have set, but rises to bring light to his people. What a Bible study it must have been, as Jesus takes them through the sweep of the Old Testament, and how their hearts burn. We need burning hearts. Hearts that are set aflame by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, revealing Christ to us.